difficult time now with the odd lapse because of special occasions such as Easter. Been looking at the subject of the wiles of the devil, how the devil works in the world, how he seeks to attack people, disturb people, upset people, and most particularly keep them away from Jesus Christ. We've seen how he is wily, crafty, how he is deceitful, how he tries to persuade people of things that are not true, how he tries to persuade them to do things that are wrong and against God. There have been many examples just in the last few days of the way in which the devil works. There was a program on the television yesterday, for example, about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And listening to a couple of the people on that program, you would think that the New Testament we have in front of us is a concoction by the Apostle Paul and his followers. It was referred to, so it is said, in the Dead Sea Scrolls as the liar, the one who has perverted the religion of Jesus Christ. And that in fact the religion of Jesus Christ is one of not passive resistance but active warfare. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact a freedom fighter, and he was trying to raise an army to overthrow the Roman Empire. Now, people who say that have been deceived by the devil and are being used by the devil to deceive other people. To say that such teaching, to say that such an idea that what we have in the New Testament is false and Jesus was a freedom fighter, is, to put it mildly, complete and utter piffle. And yet, people still say it. People get on the television. People write books which sell by the thousand, if not the million. They make a vast amount of money out of it, and they manage to persuade others of their wicked lies. Well, that's part of the way in which the devil works, and we shouldn't be surprised. But having looked at the devil's wiliness and how he works, we've begun to look at the way in which God has provided for us a means of countering the devil's wiles. For some of us, it would be very useful if we had blinkers, because that would be a way of countering the devil's wiles. That way, we can look forward all the time and concentrate on what was in front of us, and not be distracted by all the things around us. Some of you may have watched the Grand National yesterday. I'm not sure that I noticed any of the horses had blinkers. But that's what they do with horses. A horse gets distracted by this and that, round about. So they put blinkers on the horse. So all the horse can see is what's ahead. And so it will run in a straight line, without distraction. Well, God hasn't told us to wear blinkers, but he has given us certain things that we can do, that we can practice in order to avoid the working of the devil in the world and in our own lives. Firstly, the apostle tells us in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We are reminded that this is God's battle that we are involved in, and we are soldiers in the army of God. And therefore, we should look ultimately to God for the power and ability to fight against the devil. And then we're told to put on the whole armour of God in order that we may be able to stand against the wiles, against the craftiness of the devil. And he then begins to list them for us, the different aspects of the armour that we are to wear. We are to gird our waists with truth. To know what is true, which means knowing the scriptures, knowing what the Bible says, because this book is true, because it's been given to us by God. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is, we are to have about us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in order that we might live righteous lives within this world. We are to put upon our feet the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing what the gospel is and seeking to spread it abroad.
taking the shield of faith and holding it up in front of us. Not a physical thing, a metaphorical thing, holding it up in front of us so that when the devil attacks with his fiery darts and he hurls them at us, we can deflect them and we can protect ourselves against his attempts to upset us, to do us harm, whether it be direct physical harm or whether it be within our spirits. So we come now then this morning to look at the next item, which is in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, we've mentioned before that in all aspects of this armour, Paul is drawing upon the armour worn by Roman soldiers. Indeed, as he dictated this, it is quite probable that Paul was chained between two Roman soldiers. And so he didn't have to remember what a Roman soldier looked like, he just had to look one way or the other, and there they were. And so Paul is saying, right, the helmet of salvation. First of all, what was a Roman soldier's helmet like? Well, it was a piece of leather shaped to fit the head, and it was reinforced with metal. It had studs over it and various other things, and of course the things that most people remember about a Roman soldier's headdress is that it had this huge plume on the top, which made him look a bit like a peacock. But this is what a Roman soldier wore. It was part of their uniform. It's part of what they wore. It was as a protection against being beat about the head by the enemy, as well as being distinctive and letting people know this man is a soldier. And so the purpose of the helmet is to protect the brain, the head, the mind, the understanding, and our thinking. Now, you watch the television, as I'm sure you do on occasions, you will see an area of canvas raised up a few feet in the air, and round the edge of this square of canvas there will be three ropes strung. And within that rope top area you will get two men dressed only in a pair of boots, a pair of trunks, which look like old-fashioned football trunks, football shorts, and a pair of very big gloves. I'm not sure they keep you very warm, and they're useless at picking things up. But they're very good when you come to try and beat someone about their head. And, of course, the other person you have within this area is a referee, who occasionally says, "Naughty, naughty, you mustn't do that. You can smash his face in, but you mustn't do what you've just done." And these people do literally try and smash each other's face in. You get boxers who will go for the stomach, they will go for the chest, but mainly they're going for the head. And so when you learn boxing, which I hope you never do because it's a vile thing, but if you ever do learn boxing, the thing you've got to learn is good defence. And that's why often you see boxers putting their hands up like this to defend their heads, because some people like to stand there all day and be pummeled about the chest and they're not bothered. You're going to win in a boxing match, you've got to go for their head in order to knock the person out. And we have had examples in recent years of someone being killed and someone being severely mentally damaged because of the pummelings they have taken to the head in the boxing ring. And so therefore protecting the head is vital if you're going to survive in such a battle. And in this battle that we're talking about, the spiritual battle, it is vital that our heads, our brains, our minds, our understanding, the way we think, is protected against the attacks of the devil. The devil has been very clever in the last few hundred years, well, longer really, in attacking the way in which people think and understand. I'll just give you a very simple example. It used to be that when people thought, they thought, right, well, this is true, and its opposite is not true. It's quite simple and straightforward. If this is true, this can't be true. If this is true, that can't be true. And you had things that were mutually exclusive. straightforward. But then a man came along a couple of hundred years ago in Germany, and he said, well, this is not really getting us anywhere. Because you say this is wrong, and you say it's right. And who's to decide? You see, this man had abandoned the Bible. Don't believe the Bible. It's all down to us. We decide what is true. And so once you say that, it's just arguments between everybody. No, this is true. No, you're wrong. This is true. It's just arid debate all the time. He said, tell you what, let's think in a different way. Instead of saying this is true and this is false, let's say here we have one thing and here we have its opposite, and we bring them together and you combine them. Let's give you an example. It is right to murder people, say some. Others would say it is wrong to murder people. Let's bring them together. It is sometimes justifiable to kill people. And once you've got to that position, then you begin to say, right, well, can we justify killing this person, that person? And that's just how not just assassinations of political leaders are justified, but also the slaughter of different groups. For example, in Bosnia, because someone has a different religion to you, in other parts of the world, a different colour of skin, therefore, you can justifiably kill them. It's because people began to think in the wrong way. So many of these things are now being justified in our so-called civilized society. So the devil has attacked the way in which people think. But Paul is also thinking here in terms of the attitude that we have towards the faith. When you're being pummeled around the head, you get weary, you get tired. So he talks about the helmet of salvation. And it's particularly attacks upon salvation in our hearts. And as you get weary in this world, as you get weary struggling and fighting the spiritual battle, you can begin to get to the position where you think, is it worth bothering anymore? Shall I just give up? Go with the stream, follow everybody else, rather than continuing to resist. So what Paul is saying is, take the helmet of salvation, preserve your thinking, your understanding, what you know to be true, by reminding yourselves of what salvation is. What have you been saved from? What have you been saved to? And when are you going to receive the blessings of this? Paul mentions this in passing in a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 8, where he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's talking about the hope of salvation, the assurance and the certainty that we have of what God is going to do with us and for us in the time ahead. Now, it is possible to become weary in the faith. That great man of God, the greatest preacher that England has ever produced, George Whitfield, once said, when he was invited to preach, I'm saying he was invited to preach, he was actually on his way up to bed. And as he climbed the stairs with a candle in his hand, this vast crowd pressed into the house and up the stairs and pleaded with him to preach to them once more. And Whitfield consented, and he preached, and as he began to preach, he prayed, and he said, Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. Whitfield at the time was 56, and he had, for the previous 30 odd years, preached on average 40 hours a week. He preached 40 hours a week. He crossed the Atlantic in a sailing ship 7 times, which immediately tells you that this must have been in America. He had been pelted with rotten fruit, rotten cabbages, with stones, with clods of earth, dead cats, and anything else that came to hand. He was weary. He was weary in doing what he was doing. He wasn't weary of what he was doing, he was weary of the doing of it. And so he preached, standing at the top of the stairs with a candle in his hand, until eventually the candle went out. And then he went to bed and the crowd went home. That was the 29th of September, 1770. 4 o'clock the next morning, Whitfield awoke and couldn't breathe. Thought it was his asthma. In fact, it was heart failure. And within an hour, he was dead. He'd been weary in the work, but not of the work. And the next day, that next morning, God took him to rest forever. Can we say that in our labours for God, that we are nearly as weary as Whitfield was? Have we laboured even a fraction of what he did? And yet, we do say often, sometimes, we are weary in the faith. Because of the attacks from outside, the opposition from people around us, sometimes opposition from within the church. When there are cliques forming. When people argue and say, well, we don't like the way you've done that, or don't you think that we could have this instead of that? And there are these bickerings and battles, and sometimes you think, well, is it worth it? Shall I just give up? Shall I just go and lie in bed all day and forget everything? Shall I give in and turn my back upon the faith entirely and go off and join the world and do what the world does? But look at the world. They enjoy themselves. The world has fun. The Christian struggles with anguish of conscience. The Christian struggles in going in the opposite direction to the world. The world has none of these problems. The world has ease. The world enjoys itself. Well, this is not a new problem. Listen to Asaph in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their eyes against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you will set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for prostitution. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. He was a man who was greatly distressed and troubled and weary, because he had trials and difficulties and temptations. It was a hard life for him. And he looked around at the wicked who had ease and comfort and money and wealth and enjoyment, pleasure. But he had none of this. Oh God, I'm going to give it all up and I'm going to go off and join them. But he says, then I went into the sanctuary, went into the temple. And as he walked into the temple, he was reminded of the things of God. And as he was reminded of the things of God, he remembered what God has said about sin and sinners, and what God is going to do with sinners. And he was reminded that there is a place called hell, where God will cast all the ungodly. And in that place the ungodly will suffer and be punished for all their ungodliness. And then he woke up and realized it is worth persevering in the faith, because there is something better than what the world has to offer. Something much better. Whom have I in heaven but you, he says. There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. This man, having realized the fate of the ungodly, of the wicked, remembered what was his most prized treasure. His treasure in heaven, his friend, the Lord God Almighty. And when he looked in heaven, he saw that was what he wanted. That was where he was going. That's what he wanted here now. He wanted God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to walk with God. He wanted to be godly in spite of all the trials and difficulties. Look in the New Testament. The whole of the letter to the Hebrews is written to a group of people who were in this same sort of position. They were struggling. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. And this group of Jews had come along and said, come back and join us. We've got the real religion. And they're wavering. They're being tempted to fall away and to return to that false religion, because the Judaism of the time of Jesus is not the Judaism of the Bible. It's not the religion of God in the Old Testament. It's different. It was perverted. That's why Jesus came along and denounced the Pharisees. So the writer says, beware, beware. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, you're in difficulty. Yes, you're having trials. But you go back, and you go back to falsehood, you go back to lies, and your fate will be the same as the fate of those who at the time of Moses died in the wilderness. Don't go back. Go on. Look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross for us, that we might be delivered from sin. If he went through that, then what are our little trials in comparison? 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks about those who mocked. Christ said he would return. Where is he then? Come on. Tell me what's happened to him. He said he'd come back. He's not here yet. That was Peter writing back in the first century. What about now? Where is he? What's happened to him? They laugh and joke and mock. Now, often have you heard people, particularly young people, saying, I couldn't become a Christian. You ask them why. Give me a reason. Do you not want the forgiveness of your sins? Do you not want the peace and joy that the gospel offers? Aaron, do not do that. Move over, please. Do you not want these things? And then they say, oh, yes, but I become a Christian. When I get back to school, they'll laugh at me. They'll mock me. They'll ridicule me. But I can't stand that. And so for the sake of what other ungodly children think, we'd rather go to hell. Tragic. Tragic. That's what to expect when people become Christians, because you've left the devil's camp. You've joined God's side. And so you must expect people to come along with mockings like these. Where is he? He said he'd come. He's not here yet. I entirely misunderstand the reasons why he has delayed. You get some people who teach that when you become a Christian, all is ease. All is light. All is bright. All is wonderful. All is nice. No problems at all. Indeed, the way in which these preachers sometimes put things in this, they say, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Have you got problems in your life? Then come to Jesus, and he will solve all your problems. Some go even further and say, and you have problems paying the bills? Don't know where your next meal is coming from? Then come to Jesus, and you just have to ask him, and he will fill your bank balance with vast sums of money. You will never have another cold. You'll never break a leg. You won't be like Paul Gascoigne. No problems at all. All is ease. All is lightness. All is wonderful. And not surprisingly, these people, they attract followers by the thousand. And of course they tell them, you must give all that you can to this wonderful ministry. And so the preacher who's preaching these things, certainly yes, he has pots of money. Lots and lots of it. There was an example in a film that was shown on the television the other day, where this man was so intense, so earnest, so devout, said, you have some money. You have that surplus in your bank account. But don't let it fritter away. Give it to the work of God. Send it to me. And I wonder what he's going to do with it. And from the film, it was fairly obvious what he was going to do with it, since the man, in fact, was a crook in the film. But this is not the gospel. What, in fact, is the gospel? Well, let's listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. It's almost worth reading the whole chapter, because these are words given to his disciples as he sends them out to preach. But he says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those will they call those of his household? You're going to be vilified. They are going to curse you. They are going to say all manner of unpleasant things about you. Indeed, he said in the previous verses, your own family are going to do this to you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Now, does that sound like a lot of modern preaching? Come to Jesus and all will be well. Jesus said, follow me and you will have persecution and suffering and trials and tribulations, but at the end you'll have eternal life. What does he say when he's speaking on the night before his death to the disciples in the upper room? John chapter 15, verse 20, he says this, remember,
the word I said to you, quite possibly the passage we just read. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep your word also. You must expect persecution. Paul wrote to Timothy, his last letter, and he said to Timothy just the same sort of thing. You must expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. He gives an account of his own sufferings and persecutions, and he says, yes, and all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is the lot of the Christian. It's what you must expect. It's not unusual. In fact, if you have a life of ease, that's unusual. And yet in it and through it you can know the blessing of God. You can know him working in your hearts. You can know peace and joy. And indeed in suffering, as Peter says, in suffering you can know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable. What does that mean? That means it's so wonderful you just cannot find the words to describe it. The day I was converted, I had such an overwhelming sense of peace and joy and love. I can't describe to you what God had done for me in my soul. There have been other occasions when my soul has been flooded with such joy and gladness. And I would not trade that in for anything that the world has to offer, or whatever the world wants to throw against me. We must expect suffering, and yet there is joy. And also, there is the hope that is laid up for us in the heavens. And that is the hope that we wait for. We're not hoping for this world to be changed and transformed. We're hoping that Christ will return, and he will take us to be with him forever. So therefore we do not listen to these people who say, oh, but look at this situation here. There's hardly anybody here. Why do you bother? Your religion can't amount to much. If your religion was any good at all, surely the place would be jam-packed and overflowing. Well, let me tell you, there are books available which describe how to go about filling a place like this. But it doesn't say, and these are the passages of scripture to use. What it says is, these are the psychological techniques to use. This is how to do it. Guaranteed success. What they're saying is that God's method that God has given us in here is no good. Doesn't work. And so therefore forget that. Let's use the world's methods. And all that means is that you can be deceived by the devil. The devil's delighted because you'll find that many of those people who we would draw in using the world's methods have not the faintest idea what salvation is. They've got no concept of sin and hell, no concept of forgiveness and heaven. Rather, they just come in to join a social club. Or perhaps they come in because they like singing hymns or whatever. Sometimes those who propagate such a message say this: don't be worried about becoming a Christian, because when you become a Christian, you're just the same as everybody else. Conform to the world. Christians are just the same as so-called normal people. But such is not the case. Christians are different. They cannot help but be different if they are real Christians. They will live differently because they live differently, because they have different desires and different goals, a different authority. Then people will laugh and mock and persecute. But to say that God's methods don't work is quite insidious. It's the devil working and undermining the truth, persuading people to abandon God's methods, because God's methods do work. And they work because God is at the back of them. And what we need to do is to seek God's face, to remind ourselves about salvation and what it involves. Salvation from sin and death and hell. Salvation to forgiveness and heaven and glory. Do it in God's way. We tell people the truth. We seek to persuade them. We don't offer them false carrots. It's the work of God. God is the one who changes the heart. I remember 7 years ago preaching in a tent in the middle of a field. And at the end of that message, which was preached to about 70 children, the only sound that could be heard was that of sobbing because of sin. At the end of the meeting, I said, "We're not going to sing a hymn. The Spirit of God has persuaded you of the truth of what you've heard. Go alone and get right with God." And scattered around the field, you could see, sitting on bales of hay, children weeping their hearts out. Some because of their friends who were unconverted, but some who were unconverted and were seeking salvation. Because when a person really understands what salvation is about, they couldn't care less what the world says. They want to know God. Would to God that we saw more of that. Would to God I could say, as you saw last week, this is how God works. But I have to go back 7 years. Because what we have to do is to seek God's face and to plead with Him. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you understand what salvation is? Have you a concept of sin and death and hell? Something to be saved from by Jesus Christ? Do you understand what Jesus Christ has done in dying on the cross and rising from the dead, in conquering sin and death and hell? Do you have any concept of salvation in terms of putting your trust in Jesus Christ? Trusting in Him alone for your eternal well-being and receiving in your own heart the forgiveness of your sins. Do you have any concept of a heaven to come, of eternal glory with Christ? Can you look back to that time when God delivered you from sin and death and hell? Don't be deceived. Only those whom God has saved are saved. Many make professions. Many go around and say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Many go to church. Many read the Bible. Many pray. Jesus says, "The way to life is narrow, and few therein find it." There are many who fall away. There are many who are deceived. Do you have salvation? If you examine your heart and you say, "I haven't a clue what you're talking about," then I urge you now to repent and to trust in Christ and receive God's salvation. Do know it. If you know salvation, if you know what you've been saved from and to and by whom, then while you might be weary in the work, don't be weary of it. Remind yourself of these things. Remind yourself of where you're going. Your reward is yet to come. In the world, you will have attacks from the devil and the world. Resist them, because in suffering there is great joy. Let's just finish by reminding ourselves of Paul's words at the end of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen,
who is even at the right hand of God, who shall separate, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may that be true of us.